lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, thanks to Jane for sharing her heart with us. Well said. Well done. And I'd like to hear other people's stories, those moments of closeness to the Lord, those spine-tingling moments when you knew beyond all doubt and any argument that what you believe in is real, because the Lord's made himself known to you in a wow way. I can think of a few, actually, in my life. I remember as a young teenager, an old teenager probably, actually, thinking about it, elder end of the teenage spectrum, being visited up in Liverpool by a bunch of Americans who'd come over to do a mission with us. And at the end of the week of door knocking and events and things like that, having an after service meeting, after the evening service, a meeting in somebody's home where one of the Americans played a guitar and did it very well. And I felt that spine-tingling moment and the Lord coming on me. It's so real. I can remember what I was wearing, remember how I was sitting. I can still smell the sort of aroma in the house, do you know? And it just, it comes back as if it was yesterday. And I'm sure you too have moments like that when you are lost in wonder, love, and praise. But I have to say, I think I'm a bit more with Sue than I am with Jane, because that event was 30 years ago. And although I've racked my brains, I can think of one or two other moments, but none quite as intense as that moment was all those years ago. And I wonder, why is that? Why don't I have those experiences anymore? And all sorts of things have gone through my head this week. Perhaps I'm one of those who likes to be in control of my feelings. Perhaps I'm too cerebral now rather than emotional. Maybe I'm too sure of what I believe. I know now what I believe, rather than then when I was 18, I was still learning. Do you know? And the Lord was still having to prove himself to me. I don't know the answers to this. And maybe, therefore, this psalm will help us. If you're like Sue and I here, perhaps this psalm might help. Because at its heart, it's about someone who's had such an experience of God and who can't wait for another. And as such, it's a psalm used by the rest of us to remind us of our experiences of God, and therefore set us up for new ones, to remind us of what the truth is and how we can have that relationship with him in his presence, day by day, moment by moment. Now, of course, the circumstances are different for the psalmist here. The context is a pilgrimage to God's holy temple in God's holy city for one of God's holy festivals. And it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to imagine people flocking from every direction, converging onto Jerusalem. You can hear the buzz of excitement and the anticipation sort of building as they come nearer to Jerusalem, and as they meet other pilgrims coming in on the different roads. And it climaxes, of course, as they arrive and the festival begins and they spend days in worship and all the trappings, the sons of Korah are there. Korah didn't tell you about this, did she? No, that's not like Korah. Sons of Korah are there and they listen to teaching from world famous preachers and they enjoy fellowship with brothers and sisters from all over the country. It's a bit like going to Spring Harvest or Keswick. I'm serious. Because actually, doesn't that happen for you? Doesn't the anticipation begin to build in the weeks before you go? Because you just know you're going to be there with thousands of other Christians and you're going to hear some of the best preachers that you'll hear in the year. And you just know it's going to be a great time. And so the expectation builds and the expectation of meeting God builds. And actually what happens when you get there then is that God touches you. Maybe that's what's missing in my life. The expectation that God will touch me week by week here in this place. But you see, the aim of this psalm, and actually the aim of Spring Harvest in Keswick, the aim of the Lord in our lives, is to help us experience his presence every day. To practice the presence of God in all of life. And this is what we try to dig out tonight. Before we sort of put the psalm into its three parts, I just think it's worth passing on some admiration for the psalmist, or psalmists perhaps, here, who've expressed the longing of their heart, this yearning for God, through their pen and onto the paper here. And this is no hastily lobbed together psalm. It's clearly devised as a psalm to be sung in worship. It's for the director of music. It's according to Gittith, which nobody really knows for sure what it means, I don't think. There's some conjecture about a wine press, but nobody knows why either. But probably a musical term, therefore, they think. The sons of Korah were the Kendrick Redman Delirious of their day. This was a choir. You can check out who Korah was. It's a bit convoluted, but basically his sons, his descendants, were set apart as priests of musical side of things. The psalm loses something in translation, I think, although I think they have tried here. You'll see this word Selah twice, which divides the psalm into three chunks, which is the way it is in the Hebrew. But in the Hebrew, there's a symmetry about it. The first verse is six lines, the way it's written. The next middle bit is just three lines. And the third bit is six lines. So you've got six, a three, and a six. And then the last line, verse 12, is the conclusion. In the first verse of six lines, the Lord is mentioned three times. In the last section of six lines, the Lord is mentioned three times. And in the conclusion, he's mentioned once. That's seven times. That's a perfect number. There's a completeness about the number of times the Lord has been mentioned here. In the middle three lines, the word blessed is used twice. And they're still here in English, verse 4 and verse 5. But also then in the conclusion, again, blessed is used. So that's three times the word blessed is used. And that's a perfect number. So again, there's a wholeness and a completeness about this psalm, which perhaps doesn't come across in the English. And there's the use of seven, at least, I think seven is what it says in the books, different names or titles for God. And again, that perfect number of different names suggests a completeness and a wholeness to God that the psalmist has in his heart that really doesn't come across, does it, in English, or we don't understand it until someone explains. So you've got Lord Almighty, which in the Authorized Version is Lord of Hosts, or Lord Sabaoth in verse 1, verse 3, verse 8, verse 12. You've got the Lord in verse 2, which is the Yahweh, Jehovah word. You've got the Living God in verse 2 as well. You've got My King, verse 3. You've got God, which is just the ordinary word for God in verse 3, verse 9, verse 10. You've got the God of Jacob in verse 8. You've got the Lord God, a combination of the two words in verse 8 and verse 11. And I think the thing that I picked up in addition to this is the personal nature of this. It's my God my king is mentioned a few times. So there is this sense of personal relationship, even with this Old Testament psalmist here. So I think what I'm trying to do is show the psalmist's love for, an admiration of, and devotion to his Lord, which is embraced in every aspect of this psalm. So it's about practicing the presence of God, really just as Jane explained for her on the playground. And it's broken down to these three chunks. And so practicing the presence of God begins with a longing in the heart. And that's verses 1 to 4. And without this longing, really there's no point in carrying on. And when Jan and I go on holiday, about a week in, even though she's enjoying the holiday, Jan will say, "Can't wait to get home." And whether it's the kids, you know, that she wants to get back to in latter years when we've left them at home, whether it's sleeping in her own bed or whether it's having a proper cup of tea, there's a longing in her heart to return to the things that she loves. One of the most romantic things ever said to me, and Jan doesn't know I'm saying this, so please don't repeat it to her, will you? We've been going out just a few months, and I'd arranged to call for her one evening. I don't know whether I was early or what, but she was doing some ironing. But she was expecting me, and as the doorbell rang, she said in these words, "My stomach churned over at the thought of seeing you." And I thought, that doesn't sound very good, but it's a churning over in a positive sense, you know what I mean? She was longing to see me, and actually there was that emotional thing went on in her gut about the possibility of seeing me. It sounds awful, doesn't it, now? But it was really a very romantic thing for her to say. There was a longing in her heart to see me, which, you know, was a physical thing going on for her. I don't know why I wrote that down. Let's cross that out for next time I preach this. So, anyway, the psalmist is expressing a similar longing. Do you see? He's experienced a soul-satisfying thing before, and he can't wait to experience this again. And he finds the words, doesn't he, to say so. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty." But it's not just the dwelling place, is it, that is lovely to him. "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord." But it's not even the courts of the Lord, actually, that he's longing for. Because he goes on to say, "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." His experience of the living God had been in the dwelling place, the temple. It had been in the courts of the Lord. But actually what he'd experienced there was an experience with the living God. The presence of God in his life. Just graphic words, aren't they, that sum up the kind of thing we've been trying to say here tonight. There's no doubt what he means. In verse 3, where he says, "Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, as she may have a young, a place near your altar," the commentators take it in one of two ways. You know, either he's saying that everyone feels the same way as he does. Everyone is expectantly longing to be in the presence of the Lord. This is true of whoever you are. Even the sparrows long to be in that place. There's that sort of sense going on here. Or actually, because he's a pilgrim and he's making his way to the temple, you know, there's a hint of jealousy here. "Do you know, I can't be there just yet. Even the sparrows have got a place somewhere near your presence." Oh, to be a sparrow or a swallow, to be near that altar where the sacrifice is made. Wouldn't that be just wonderful? So there's that sort of sense as well going on here. And verse 4 is the summary of his longing so far in this first part. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." So practicing the presence of God begins with a longing in the heart. Now, do we automatically have that longing in our heart? Well, yes and no. You see, we all have, don't we? You know this. We all have a God-shaped hole within us that only God can fill. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has planted eternity in our hearts. That there is a restless longing in our hearts. And it's, any unfulfilled sense that we have, any unsatisfied sense within us, in our lives, is this longing that the psalmist writes about, to one level or another, whether we realize it or not. So we do have this yearning in our hearts. God has planted it there in our hearts. Now, for the non-believer, they try all sorts, don't they? Perhaps we try these ourselves, shopping and train spotting and sleeping around looking for love. But these things fail to satisfy. But for the believer who has known the satisfaction and fulfillment of the presence of God, we know this is what he's talking about. But maybe that longing has worn off. Maybe you don't have that desire in your heart right now. Well, if that's you, it's common. You're in good company. David, Psalm 51, remember that famous line? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. This happens, folks. And how do we restore that longing again? Well, I think what we're being taught to do here is what the psalmist does. It's to begin by talking to God. We're talking about prayer here. And using words which value God, which speak the truths about him. You see, here in these verses, he doesn't just express his longing. He does that very well, but it's not just that. He uses these different names for God. The living God, the Lord Almighty, my King, my God. You see, he's seeking God. He's having to drag himself up by the bootlaces to that place of truth that he knows in his head about God. But it's by verbally expressing it that he begins to get it bubbling away in his heart. He's seeking God. Seek and ye shall find. It's what David's doing in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's what this poem is about. I never get tired of reading this, and perhaps it says something more about me. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me and grew heavier with each task. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on, grey and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. I think the psalmist is encouraging us to cry out to God, to do what he says in verse 1, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, not just to wait for it to happen, but to actually put it into words. I had a mentor, I may have told you this before, stop me if I have, but mentor who is an Australian guy who was over here for a year, just a few years ago. And he'd come and we'd talk about how to manage a church and what my gifts were and all those kind of things. And we'd spend an hour or so doing that, then he'd go and leave me with some homework for the next time. This one day he turned up and he'd been pondering about what he was going to do. And he'd driven quite a long way to be with me. But he said to me, I've just got one thing for you to do today. He said, I want you to read Psalm 63. And he said, and I'm going to leave you for the hour to meditate on Psalm 63. Do you know Psalm 63? It's a similar one to this one, which is a similar one to Psalm 42, the deer pants for the water thing. It's about that expressing that desire for God. And this mentor had worked out that for me, there wasn't this longing in my life at that moment for God. And his plan was, therefore, for me to use the words of the psalm to cry out to God, to stir up that longing in my heart. You see, practicing the presence of God begins with a longing in the heart. And we might have to create that by talking to God and crying out to him. So if practicing the presence of God begins with a longing in the heart, it continues with strength for the journey. It's this middle part of the psalm. Now for this pilgrim, it's a physical journey to Jerusalem that he's talking about. And verses 5 to 7 describe it, doesn't he? And in verse 5, it's those who've set their hearts on pilgrimage. In verse 6, there's a joyfulness on the way. And in verse 7, there's a arrival in Jerusalem or Zion. And the commentaries will tell you that in verse 5, there's a choice to make. The translation here is uncertain, this verse. Set their hearts on pilgrimage. And I think the Authorized Version has it slightly different. It's something like those who have a highway in their heart. You see, the meaning's not limited to a physical pilgrimage. For those who couldn't make the journey to Jerusalem, there is still a spiritual journey to be made. For you and me, there's still a spiritual journey to be made. A journey into the presence of God for all of life. And for all of us, therefore, those of us who find strength in God, we will find strength in God. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who are making this journey in pilgrimage. We find strength in him when we look at him, when we focus on him, as Jane said. When we understand life in the context of God. Those who've set their hearts on journeying closer to him every day. And what the psalmist says here is beautiful, because he says, even in the difficult times of life, this valley of Baca, believed to be a desertified, is that the right word? A desert stretch of the journey on the way to Jerusalem. Baca can either mean weeping, I think it says this in the footnotes, doesn't it, somewhere? Or so it's a figurative thing. Or it means balsam trees, which are trees commonly found in desert places, in dry and dusty places. There's a recognition here that in life, even when walking with God and practicing his presence, there will be difficult times. There will be desert places, dry times, times of weeping. But there is strength for the journey in him. Even in those difficult times, we can practice the presence of God, as Jane perfectly pointed out, by just stopping and doing this, crying out to him and reminding yourselves of those spine-tingling moments, of reminding yourself of the truth of what you believe. So much so, the psalmist says here, that this dry valley becomes a place of springs, and the autumn rain cover it with pools of blessing, as the word means. And in fact, such pilgrims, you and I, don't just find strength there. We go from strength to strength, it says in verse 7, until we find fulfillment in him. So you see, there's strength for the journey. And that's true, isn't it? You know people, don't you, for whom life is not easy, and yet they radiate the presence of God. They have strength in him because they focus on him. Kim was reporting on Nigel's health this week at the prayer meeting on Thursday, and saying that Nigel now is a lot weaker than he was even just a few weeks ago. And if he goes any distance at all, it takes him a long time to recover his breath. And, things aren't easy for him. But he's now accepting visitors. Although you have to plan in advance if you want to go and see him, and you won't get very long there either. But Kim was just sharing, I'm sure you won't mind me saying this, about Nathan, his son, who went to see Nigel, and didn't know what he'd say and didn't know how he'd feel, but came away blessed by Nigel, in tears, but blessed, because Nigel, at this time, is radiating that presence. He's practicing the presence of God, even in these difficult times. You know, this valley of Baca has become a place of springs and pools for him because he finds his strength in God. There is strength for the journey when we practice the presence of God. Now, the psalmist knows there's a strength for the journey, and the knowledge of that leads into this prayer in verse 8 and 9. And it's curious, isn't it? Because it's either side of this word selah, which is a, you know, pause and reflect on this. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Pause. Almost as if he's looking back over the things he said and just reflecting and meditating on this prayer that he's already been praying. Before he then goes on to specifically pray in verse 9, look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. This is a prayer of intercession for the king in this case. King of Israel, God's anointed one, the one under whom worship is sanctioned and encouraged, and therefore the king is a shield to the pilgrims who flock to Jerusalem. In the eyes of the psalmist, the king is the focus of God's presence in human form, if you like. And the link for us here is to Christ, God's anointed one, in whom we live and move and have our being. He is our shield and our defender, our rock and our fortress. He is our king. And therefore good to bring him to mind as we practice the presence of God. Which brings us, though, to the last section of the psalm. Because if practicing the presence of God begins with a longing in the heart and continues with strength for the journey, it concludes with every blessing in life. Now, I pondered this sort of third bit. You know, every blessing in life, and I had brings peace in life, because there's peace mentioned here somewhere or implied here. And I thought, no, it's not quite right. So I put joy in. And I thought, no, that's not quite right either. Then I put contentment in. And I thought, well, yeah, that's there, but that doesn't really quite do it either. And then I realized that actually these are all there and more. So you see, practicing the presence of God, in fact, brings every blessing in life. There's a sense of fulfillment and contentment here in verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. The psalmist knows that being in his presence has no equal. He'd rather be a doorkeeper, or as other versions have it, he'd rather be on the fringes of the temple than enjoying the pleasures of the wicked. There's nothing that anything in life can offer that compares to knowing the presence of God in your life. Just one day better than a thousand elsewhere. So Peterson has it like this. He says, one day spent in your house, this beautiful place of worship, beats thousands spent on Greek island beaches. I'd rather scrub floors in the house of my God than be honored as a guest in the palace of sin. It says it all, doesn't it? There's a contentment in knowing and being in God's presence. In verse 11, the psalmist recognizes the blessing of the Lord's provision, the sun, which brings light and life to all things. He recognizes his protection. He is a shield around us. He recognizes his favor and his honor, which are also bestowed upon us. In fact, such is his provision. At the end of verse 11, he can say, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. No good thing does he withhold. Only for those whose behavior is impeccable? The blameless? Only for those whose thoughts are pure? Only for those whose words are proper? Well, no. For those who found salvation in Christ, who swaps his clothes with us when we come to faith in him, and takes our rags of unrighteousness on himself and clothes us with his robes of righteousness. In Christ, because of his sacrifice, because of his shield around us, because he took the blame for our sins, God announces that we are blameless, and therefore all his blessings are ours. You see, when we practice the presence of God, we find that place where there is every blessing in life, and contentment and joy and peace are part of it. Well, it's a great psalm, isn't it? And I guess really it can be summed up in verse 12, which is apparently a summary line. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's the message of the psalm, as it's the message of the Bible. Trust in God. It's a circle. A longing for the presence of the living God, strength for the journey, every blessing in life, all add up to trust in God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this psalm. Thank you, Lord, for its wonderful wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for its ability, as for Jane, to transform situations, tension-filled, stress-filled situations, just, Lord, by recognizing and coming back to that yearning, that longing to be in your presence, which alters perspective on everything. Thank you, Lord, that this psalm has that power to do that. Yet, Lord, for those of us perhaps who find it a bit more difficult and maybe recognize that there isn't the same yearning in our heart as there used to be, Lord, help us to use the words of the psalmist to stir up that yearning and longing in our hearts, that we too, Lord, can come to that place to practice the presence of God in our lives. We thank you for this, in Jesus' name, amen. I've got a poem here. It's based on Psalm